Okay, thank you everybody. I hope you can hear me okay. Got a new microphone, so hopefully that'll make it a little clearer. So, well, this evening we're going to do the second lesson about Dr. J. Gresham Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism, which was written nearly 100 years ago. And if you weren't here for the first lesson, please listen to it, because in it we laid the groundwork for how the theology known as liberalism came about and how that theology approaches doctrine in general. We pointed out several areas of conflict over the very concept of doctrine, not individual doctrines at that point, just the overall concept of doctrine. And we saw that there was conflict between liberalism and Christianity that has continued through the intervening 100 years, and how that spread throughout most of the so-called Christian denominations in the world today. Now, you heard me say it's a conflict between liberalism and Christianity, and the point we made last week was that the liberal theology, while using the name of Christianity, is not the same as the historic Christian religion. So just as a reminder, here's the definition of liberalism or liberal theology. Quote, it's a movement that interprets Christian teaching by taking into consideration modern knowledge, science, and ethics. It emphasizes the importance of man's reason and his experience over doctrinal authority, end quote. So we made the point that there are warning signs in the very definition, and that we needed to be aware of that from the very beginning. Now, there are five specific doctrines that Dr. Machen addresses in his book that he says are critical to the Christian religion, and we will contrast the teaching of liberalism with the teachings of historic Christianity for each of these. The doctrines are, number one, man and God; number two, the Bible; number three, Christ; number four, salvation; and number five is the church. Now, I know I said last week that we would try to finish them all this week, but because the first one is so important, we're going to focus our entire lesson on the liberal view of God and how that teaching is manifested in the modern church. And remember, from our first lesson, when Dr. Machen used the term liberalism, he was not speaking about the beliefs of a small group or sect within an obscure denomination. He was talking about the thought leaders, the seminary professors and pastors of the largest churches and the largest denominations in the church at large in the early part of the 20th century. And as we go through this lesson, it may be hard to imagine that preachers were actually preaching these things from their pulpits. But I can provide you with examples of the sermons, and if you're at all aware of what the Bible says, these sermons will astound you with their errors and even their blasphemies. So let us also remember that we are not looking down our noses at these people, because we are painfully aware of our own tendency to distort and avoid those things which humble us and convict us, and that it is only by God's grace that he has preserved his word and the correct understanding of his word over the centuries. We must realize that without the constraining, correcting, and illuminating work of God's Holy Spirit, we would each go astray and flee right into the hands of the evil one. But we must also be aware that as teachers, liberal theologians are going to be judged more strictly, as James says, and that therefore, though we are to be charitable toward them and their descendants today, we are called to be wise unto salvation. And part of that means being like our Berean namesakes in our diligent search for truth. And when we encounter error, as Dr. Machen mentioned about Paul's reaction to the teachers in Galatia in last week's lesson, let's realize that false teachers must be resisted and rejected. We are called to stand firm and to not give way, even though the culture condemns us as narrow and exclusive. Our response to such claims is that far from being exclusive, the message is open to absolutely everyone. However, the identity of the author and the interpretation of the message is not open. But why is this topic important anyway? Why are we spending an entire lesson on how God is defined by liberalism? Is it really necessary that we know who God is, or to be that overly specific in our understanding of him? Well, let's think about it for a minute. Just like last week, we asked, is there a faith once and for all delivered to the saints? And if so, then it is of extraordinary importance to know exactly what that faith is. And we looked at some of the difficulties that the liberal theology put in the way of knowing and understanding that message. In this case, we're asking, is there really one true and living God that is above all and creator of all and to whom we have to give an account? Because if there is, then we must absolutely know who he is and everything about him that we can possibly learn. But what makes this difficult, even discounting the artificial fog blown in by liberalism, is that any scan of history, not even biblical history, will show us plenty of gods that claim the right of worship and obedience. Tutankhamun in Egypt, Caesar in Rome, Buddha in the Middle East, Quetzalcoatl in South America, Brahma in India, Shangdi in China, Khaitan in Native North America. And then in the Bible, there were plenty of, quote, gods that claimed the same thing. Baal, Chemosh, and Ashtoreth, etc. And so every age is faced with the problem of who is God and how do we know him? Even in Israel, in ancient times, the people had become confused by the interaction and intermarrying between cultures to the point of worshiping other gods by name. So that Elijah said specifically, if Baal is God, then worship him, and gave them the opportunity to prove that he was, even supplying excuses for them why he didn't appear to be paying any attention to their pleas that he revealed himself, saying sarcastically, well, maybe he's sleeping or gone on a journey, or possibly he's relieving himself, etc. And many other gods by other names have claimed the right to demand obedience to the point of requiring human sacrifices, such as Milcom, Molech, and Dagon. Maybe we think we just need to get the name right, and that's how we know it's the true God. But the Rabshakeh from Assyria claimed no other gods could withstand him in 2 Kings. He says, quote, and do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepharvaim, Hena, and Eba? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? And then he further claimed he was there because the God of Israel sent him. He says, quote, moreover, Is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So we see that even the Lord's name can be invoked incorrectly, as the teachings of Mohammed about Jesus would also show in later years. So we're faced with the fact that the human race has always been surrounded by an entire pantheon of gods, which in many cultures was perfectly acceptable because each was invoked for specific wants and needs of the people. But those that I've listed above each claim to be the supreme creator God and would therefore be in direct conflict with the God of Israel. We should realize that the true God did not view these claims lightly, and in some cases he addressed them very demonstrably, such as with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Given all these claims, how do we avoid worshiping an unholy spirit masquerading as the true God? It's not the name that defines the true God, and others can use that same name. How do we know God? Well, one of the primary concerns, if not the primary concern of the Old and New Testament, is to reveal God to us. And both books are full of specifics about who God claims to be and about his character and how it's made manifest in his actions, which, if you recall from last week, we defined as doctrine. Facts, his actions, plus the meaning of facts, what he's accomplishing by that, equals doctrine. And historic Christianity has been based 100% on the biblical revelation of the doctrine of God as demonstrated in his creation and the moral law in our consciences. But given liberalism's rejection of doctrine, we need to understand what impact that has on who they, liberal theologians, believe God is, and how he is to be approached, known, and obeyed. Dr. Machen says that there can be nothing more important for the churches claiming to be the true followers of the one and only God than to know who it is they are following. And, spoiler alert, liberalism is diametrically opposed to the way historic Christianity has understood the Bible to present God. It is almost as though liberalism is doing the devil's own work for him by convincing the world that it doesn't matter that what you're seeing isn't an angel of light. Just so long as you believe it to be and feel it to be, then that's all that matters. Now, that may sound over the top, but we're going to see it really isn't. And as we look at how liberalism viewed God, we should understand that Dr. Machen is speaking of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But liberalism, because of its stated intent to base religion on man's reason, tends to diminish God's triune nature and focus more on the Son, Jesus. Which is what you would expect, because if you're like me, my reason can't even begin to understand one God in three persons. This focus on Jesus is an important point that Dr. Machen didn't go into specifically, but let's remember it as we go forward. Now, according to Dr. Machen, liberal pastors and theologians say that they want a practical knowledge of God, meaning that they don't want a theoretical knowledge. They want a knowledge that is not definitional and propositional, but subjective and vague enough for multiple interpretations and gives no information about, nor is it even connected to objective reality, and therefore makes no demands upon men and women. It is a knowledge that can exist most happily right beside and indeed hand in hand with relativism, because it has no objective truth to proclaim about who God is. He is to be known in whatever way and however each individual chooses. Now, in keeping with their rejection of any type of specificity in doctrine, in order to be as inoffensive as possible to as many people as possible, Dr. Machen quotes the liberal theologians and pastors of 100 years ago as saying that the theology of God, or the study of God, is the death of religion. Now, think about that. The study of God is the death of religion. They contend that we should not seek to know God, but should merely feel his presence. And they say this should be preached from the pulpit. And as we said last week, alarm bells should be going off like crazy right now. Dr. Machen didn't go deeper on this point, but I hope that you are thinking about the implications of knowing God only by feeling his presence. Ask yourself two questions. Number one, do your feelings about any person ever change, even within the same day? Second question, do your feelings and that of your closest friend or spouse ever differ about the same person? In both cases, the answer, of course, is yes. And that's the problem. If we are each to know God only by feeling his presence, then God may be different for you and me and different for me in the morning versus the nighttime, both of which go against what the Bible tells us is true about God. He never changes and is the same always. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Dr. Machen says further that if religion consists merely in our feelings of or for or about God, then there is no moral quality to religion whatsoever. And this opens the door to the mysticism and paganism of the ancient world, where subjective feelings were appealed to in order to justify any type of behavior. He likens it to trying to know a person just by having feelings about them, and contrasts that with true personal knowledge, which he says is gained by observing their character, which is demonstrated by their behavior, which in turn yields an understanding of who they are, what they stand for, and what they see as good and bad, which then informs our understanding of them and produces our feelings for them. And then taking liberalism's subjective knowledge a step further by totally dismissing and rejecting the need for the study of God, some liberal theologians and pastors say that many of them, he says, say that the only way to know God is through Jesus, which sounds really spiritual, doesn't it? But it falls very far short because, as Dr. Machen says, Jesus himself plainly recognized the validity of knowing God through at least two other ways. The first is the created order. In other words, the lilies of the field and the moral law revealed God's character to Jesus as a man, just as Paul says it does to us in Romans, where he says, quote, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." Second, Jesus shows in his life that he knew God through the scriptures. His constant study of the Bible and the use of the language of the prophets and psalmists showed how dear the scriptures were to him. And for liberalism to count them as invalid ways of knowing God is to despise the things that were closest to Jesus' own mind and heart. Now, Dr. Machen is, of course, aware of Jesus' statement in John's Gospel, where he says that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But according to Dr. Machen, that didn't mean that if a man had no idea what the word God meant, that he could come to attach an accurate meaning of that word just from the knowledge of Jesus' character, as liberalism claims. The disciples to whom Jesus was speaking had a very definite prior understanding of God as the all-powerful supreme being. But the question Jesus was answering indicated that they wanted personal and intimate knowledge, which they were able to obtain only by knowing Jesus. So for liberalism to try to avoid knowing the triune God by hiding behind Jesus is to do violence to the entire concept of the Trinity and to attempt to divide the Godhead. Then Dr. Machen says that another of the preferred ways for those that adhere to liberal theology is to think of God as a vague, universal Father of all. Now, you know, this teaching exists outside the Bible in many pagan religions that speak of an all-father that benevolently cares for all of creation without any moral requirements. However, Dr. Machen points out that while the title Father is used in the Bible, it is applied specifically and fully only to those that have been brought into the household of faith, either symbolically in the nation of Israel or in its full blossom when the believer is in Christ, according to the teaching of the New Testament. Then Dr. Machen addresses a final, even more vague way that liberalism thinks of God, and that is that God is a nebulous goodness that is not a distinct person, but is the overall, quote, world process that is part of every bit of creation, from the smallest to the largest part, making us all a part of God, and our life is therefore a part of His. Now, this view removes the distinction between God and His creation and is virtually identical to the pantheism of many Eastern religions. Now, I assume you know, but in case you don't, the word pantheism is made up of two words, pan, which means all, and theos, which means God. So it's basically saying everything is God. In this view, the incarnation is said not to be miraculous, but only a symbol that man is at his best when he is one with God. Now, we should note that in every one of these views, instead of God being magnified and exalted, He is dethroned and diminished to the point of being acceptable to people with any type of religious beliefs, attitudes, and preferences. And this should not surprise us when the very definition of liberalism, as you recall, is focused on man and his reasoning and experience, and modifying the good news until it agrees with science and ethics. Every part of that definition is centered on man and his understanding and preferences. And when man's preferences are the driving force, you get a man-centered God that is only there to soothe man's feelings and to serve his felt needs, not to require obedience and worship. Well, now that we've seen how Dr. Machen saw the liberalism of 100 years ago, we're going to ask ourselves those three questions. And we'll take them in a slightly different order than I mentioned last week. The first is, has this view gotten better or worse? in the last 100 years since the book was written. Second, does our Baptist Confession of 1689 speak about this? And third, how do we need to think about this in our own lives and as we speak to friends and loved ones? So for the first question, has the view of God gotten better or worse over the last 100 years? Well, I think it's important to note that some of the examples I'm going to give don't seem to be a view of God, but a denial of him. But as believers who understand that we're made in God's image, we know, just like Pascal said, that there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus Christ. And similarly, as Augustine says, our heart is restless until it rests in you. And recall that last year in our study of worldviews that we said that all of these unbiblical views of God and life and meaning arise to fill the space left when some biblical doctrine of God is discarded. So because of all these, we understand that worldviews and philosophies and religions that seem to deny God are only creating a God of their own design, trying unsuccessfully to fill that restless vacuum in their hearts. John Calvin says in his Institutes that, quote, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. And a little further on, he says, quote, man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity, as it sluggishly plods, indeed is overwhelmed with the crassest ignorance, it conceives an unreality and an empty appearance as God, end quote. Therefore, we're going to include these denials of God in our list as current distortions of God. And please realize that these still exist 100 years later, even within the so-called Christian church, among the many movements that deny the fundamental biblical doctrines of God. Now, I'm going to try to use contemporary examples from the culture when I can in order to make them more recognizable, but I won't be able to go into details on any of them because of the time that'd be required and because I'm not a theologian. The first two distortions of who God is that have been articulated with way more glitz and more depth than Dr. Machen saw them are fairly recognizable in our culture and similar enough that they can get mistaken for each other. We won't go into the differences, but realize that just like all of the historic distortions we've looked at so far, each of these has damning implications that may not be apparent at first. So the first one is the Force from Star Wars. Now, but think about it. It sounds a lot like that vague spiritual process mentioned earlier by Dr. Machen. And along this vein, there is an actual belief system developed in the later 20th century called process theology that is rooted in the natural world, but with a much diminished role for God. Right and wrong exist in the Force, not sure from where, but they're easily bent to particular purposes. Now, the next one is the Life Force from Jurassic Park. The life dynamic that drives everything forward and will always find a way to continue life, but it can't be understood by man or controlled because it's rooted in chaos theory, quantum physics, and the principles of uncertainty. Right and wrong don't exist. Everything just is. There are religions that hold to this, and even some so-called Christian denominations call this driving force God. Now, just remember, like we said last week, there are 43,000 Christian denominations, and they have to differentiate themselves somehow. And you would be amazed at how they do it. All right. The next view is running wild in the church right now, though it may not be particularly visible because it's not discussed within the culture at large, but has worked its way down through the seminaries, to the pulpits, to the pews. It's called the openness of God theology, or open theism. In this view, God literally has no idea how the universe in general, mankind specifically, and each individual especially will end. David Wells, whom we mentioned in last week's lesson, said that in a 1994, a serious proposal was put forth by multiple theologians that said, quote, God is genuinely baffled by the future, cannot see the outcomes, is limited in his power, but is nevertheless struggling mightily in the adverse circumstances of life to save us because he loves us so much, end quote. This is currently the most damaging of the heresies because it uses verses from the Bible and man's self-centered wishes to make its claims, inflating man's importance and man's power over the future, but denying the majesty, power, and wisdom of God. It also calls into question the whole issue of God's foreknowledge, his existence outside of time, his unchangeable character, and therefore his impassibility, his justice, and his righteousness, all of which are key to a correct understanding of God. In this view, right and wrong do exist, but God doesn't have the ability to enforce them. Now, several of these distortions are at the heart of much of the seeker-sensitive, emerging church and prosperity gospel movements. And if someone you know is being told that God is just glad to have you on his team, and that they should just be positive in their outlook, God loves you no matter what, and that we don't judge people here, and that God wants you to have more than you can imagine, and you can have your best life now, then whoever is hearing that is being fed a carefully crafted message based only on what they want to hear, not on what the Bible says. But if you follow the logic for these churches that have abandoned biblical doctrine and the statements they make, you'll find a perfect worldly consistency in them. And it goes like this, quote, now, if we want to get people into churches, we've got to give them what they want. And what people want is something that will make them feel good. And hard preaching about sin and calling people sinners doesn't make them feel good. So in order to make them feel good, we've got to do two things. We've got to give them entertainment that's as good as any they get in the world. And then we have to tell them what they rarely hear in the world, and that is that they are great people and there is absolutely nothing wrong with them just the way they are, end quote. Now, this is sadly what many people see and hear when they go to church. And it's perfectly consistent in a church that doesn't believe the Bible, but embraces the methods that have been so successful in the business world. But notice, God isn't mentioned anywhere. Now, another somewhat esoteric issue being raised and debated within the church, but not within the culture, is the EFS movement, or the teaching that focuses on the eternal functional submission of Jesus, which places Jesus in an eternally subordinate position to the Father. This may not have entered your mind space yet, but our pastor is well aware of it. This teaching distorts the biblical view of the Trinity and has confused even Orthodox theologians to the point where they aren't sure where they stand on it. So don't ask me to explain it to you. I'm just letting you know that it's out there. Now, the next two distortions and denials are opposites, but can actually go together, as we'll see. The first one is materialism. This is the most widely held worldview currently and is an offshoot of atheism, but is less aggressive because it merely ignores the very idea of God rather than arguing about it. It claims there is no supernatural realm and only what can be accessed through the five senses is real. Science is the only way to understand reality according to materialism, and there is no right and wrong, only what works. The second view that's opposite of that is the occult or magic. In this view, there is a physical world and a spiritual or supernatural world. And God may just be one of the beings that inhabit that supernatural world, or he may just be a power source within it and not a spirit himself. But regardless, he and any other spirits that are accessed are able to be entreated and even manipulated by man through channeling, crystals, pyramids, sorcery, witchcraft, magic. Right and wrong are only determined by which spirit is consulted. Now, you're saying, how can these two go together? Well, in Satan's eyes, they can. C.S. Lewis said that Satan welcomes a materialist and a magician equally. The reason is that materialist says there is no material world and therefore is unaware, unarmed, and unprepared for the reality of spiritual battles going on around him, while the magician acknowledges the spiritual world, but in the deceived pride of his heart, believes that he has the will and the power to control the spiritual beings he is involved with. Both of these views of God, the denial of God and materialism and the acknowledgement of a diminished God and the supernatural occult, are extremes, and because they don't cover the huge middle ground of day-to-day reality that most people live in, they leave those who hold strictly to either one of them searching for more. There is a restless vacuum, as we said earlier. Now, C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, has the older demon, Screwtape, telling the younger one that he acknowledges the difficulty of uniting the two worldviews of a materialist and a magician, but he says, quote, "If once we can produce our perfect work, the materialist magician, the man then, not using but veritably worshiping what he vaguely calls forces, while denying the existence of spirits, the end of the war will be in sight," end quote. Now, as you think about that, consider those first two distortions we looked at, the force and the life force, and ponder just how far we've come down that road. Now, the final two we'll look at are also polar opposites, but in an eerie fulfillment of Screwtape's perfect work that we just mentioned, they can now be grouped together as well, even though they are opposites of even a more pervasive kind. The first is outright atheism, which is the absolute denial of God, not because he's not needed, as in materialism, but because he's not wanted. The very idea of his existence and his right to define reality and behavior is unacceptable to atheists, and in many cases produces an antagonism so great that they devote their entire lives to fighting against a God who they say isn't there. The second one that's opposite of that is pantheism, which we've mentioned before, which says that everything is God. And as we've seen already, this is a long-standing perversion of God and continues to this day, even in some Christian denominations. The temptation there is to misread and misapply such teaching that says that God is everywhere, God lives in his people, we live and move and have our being in him, which then leads to the false conclusion that everything that exists is God. Right and wrong only exist in the local manifestation of the pantheistic universe. So once again, how is it that these group together? Well, in January of 2012, Dr. Peter Jones, who was a professor at Westminster Seminary in California, wrote an article that said, quote, "While I was studying the death of God theology," oops, pardon me, I didn't include the death of God as one of our distortions, by the way, so that's just an aside. He says, while he was studying the death of God theology, he never thought that years later I would be reading an academic book entitled Post-Secularism. Its British author, Dr. Mike King, describes how secular humanists, similar to materialists and atheists with ethical systems, are becoming spiritual, open to questions of the spirit, while retaining, of course, the secular habit of critical thought. However, he says, not all spirits, quote, spirits, can apply the in, or the politically correct spirituality includes quantum physics, which shows that the human being is joyously coextensive with and co-creator of the universe. Think of the life force in pantheism we talked about. Next one is spirituality is transpersonal psychology, since it is both scientific and spiritual. But in reality, it's actually occult shamanism and magic. The next one is nature worship, which gives us both morals and spirituality. Think local gods and paganism, but applied throughout the universe. And the last one that's politically correct is goddess worship, practiced by cutting-edge modern feminism. So think of the power of coming together for a righteous cause against tyranny and consolidation of that power through acts of worship and invoking spiritual assistance, but only because the universal God is female in this view. So he continues, quote, "This intellectual openness allows only one spirituality, pagan spirituality, or one-ism. Two-ism is unthinkable. Post-secularists seek to be liberated from two opposing extreme forces, traditional religion and atheistic secularism. Post-secularism delivers us from both of these dead ends. While atheism is no longer valid, neither is traditional theism. For postmodernism and post-secularism, the way forward is pantheism." So you have atheist, secularist, materialist that are now becoming to the point of embracing pantheism. And it pains me to say it, but if you look it up online, you will see that there is a movement called Christian pantheism. But are these man-generated gods really gods, or are they idols? Listen to what Isaiah said about men who generated their own gods in his day and see if it rings true today. Now, the tools may be different, but the motives and the results, I believe, are the same. In Isaiah 44, he says, quote, "The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, 'Half of it I burned in the fire, also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?' He feeds on ashes, and a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" So truly, the ingenuity of man in creating his own gods hasn't changed over thousands of years. So now let's realize that regardless of what we or any other person thinks about him, the triune God really does exist, whether the world acknowledges his reality or not. And modern atheism can't wish him away, and modern pantheism can't dilute his true being into his creation. He is personal and immanent, meaning he is capable of being known and is intimately present. He is transcendent and incomprehensible. He's above us and beyond our ability to fully grasp. He is eternal and unchanging. He has always been and always will be and never changes. He is all-powerful and all-knowing. He knows everything and can and will bring about all that he determines to do. He is righteous and just. He communicates his good requirements and punishes disobedience. He is holy, meaning he is all of these perfections, but they are in every aspect purely holy. And the most important thing for us, he is also merciful, extending forgiveness to sinners and removing their sins as far as the east is from the west. Matthew Barrett, who is the author of two of my favorite books, says that, quote, "God is someone than whom none greater can be conceived," end quote. And that simple statement contains more in it than we can unpack tonight, but I urge you to think about it throughout your week. Quote, "God is someone than whom none greater can be conceived," end quote. Now we'll move on to the second question. Does our confession speak about who God is and how he is to be known? Well, the answer is most definitely yes. Chapter 2 of the confession is titled "Of God in the Holy Trinity," and I recommend that you listen to our pastor's messages about this chapter on sermon audio. They are an outstanding exposition not only of what is taught in the confession about God, but why it is important, and perhaps most important, the dangerous implications of an imperfect view of God, such as those we've discussed tonight. Finally, the third question: how should we think about what we've learned about God and the distorted image of him, both for our own benefit and for our friends and loved ones? Well, first of all, you should ask yourself, what is my view of God truly? Do I have a wishy-washy view that is based more on what I wish he was like than what I've read in the Bible? Or do I have a mix of things I've heard people say about God, but I don't really know what the Bible says about him because I haven't read it? Or do I subconsciously believe that we can't know because each religion is just contradicting the others? We don't know who God is. Or do I act like Pollyanna or Thomas Jefferson and flat out reject what the Bible says, not just what it says about him, but what it says I should do as a result of who he is, just because I don't like it? So that I become not just passively rebellious, but actively disobedient in how I order my life. If any of these describe you, and if you've gotten a glimpse tonight of the nature of God as he says he is, not how you wish him to be, let me encourage you once again to do as I mentioned above, read chapter 2 of the confession and read the reference passages that go along with it. Then go to Pastor Jerry's messages on the confession and listen and read the reference passages again. And then open your Bible and read and read and read. And don't get distracted and think there's an easier way, okay? As we said earlier, God does reveal himself through his creation. And you can see a magnificent sunset or watch the moon and the stars and be very deeply moved to the point of tears and realize that the God that created all of this and set it in motion is absolutely awesome. But Paul says, like we saw in Romans, that that isn't enough. As a matter of fact, it is only enough to leave you condemned without an excuse, because you saw it and acknowledged his awesome divine power and didn't seek to know him further. And if you do stop there and you go no further, your conscience may eventually cause you to realize that he is awesomely powerful and divine and holy, and that you are none of those things because you have become, quote, darkened in your heart and futile in your thinking, as Paul says. But the further reality is that your darkened heart and futile thinking have separated you from God, and his wrath is on you because of your sinful behavior and your stupid idolatry. It is then, when you understand who God is, that you realize you are hopeless. The creation and the moral law and your conscience don't show you any hope. They only show you God's power and divine nature in your own rebellion. And your conscience tells you to run and hide, just like Adam and Eve did, because you can't stand before him. That is when you must go to the Bible to find hope beyond a mere acknowledgement of God as the all-powerful supreme being. Hopefully, to find there a merciful Savior. And when you've been convicted by creation and by your conscience, and you approach the Bible in humility, prepare to be convicted even more. But it is only there that you will find the good news that you're hoping for. And by that time, it truly is good news and not just mere moral platitudes for good people to try to live by. It is the best news for people like you who know you're sinful and can see no way to cleanse yourself for the day when you'll stand before God, which your conscience tells you is most assuredly gonna happen, regardless of all the distractions around us that push it further and further out of your mind. Read and hear for yourself the good news in the Bible and believe that God will do what he says he will do. Pardon sinners and give them the righteousness of his own son, and you will find peace for your soul. Now, regarding your friends and loved ones, the way you live your own life will affect how your discussions with them are perceived. If you don't act as though you believe God to be the high and holy ruler of all and worthy of respect and honor and obedience, then don't expect them to believe those things about him. But I don't want to put a full guilt trip on you, because truthfully, if our lives had to be perfectly lined up with what we believe in order to speak for Jesus, no one would ever have a thing to say. Thankfully, God isn't constrained by the witness of our imperfect lives. And even though we're sinners, we can still show the genuineness of our faith by loving our family and friends and not judging and condemning them if they are being poorly taught. As we said earlier, we are just as prone to wander and to believe fantastically ridiculous tales as anyone. It's in our DNA, so to speak, ever since the fall. But God is merciful and has opened our own eyes and brought us to hear the word faithfully preached so that we repent and believe that he is merciful and saves sinners, even sinners like us. And because we understand that it was God's mercy and grace that did this, in spite of us repeatedly ignoring him, we must never act as though it was by our own intelligence or powers of deduction or wisdom or talents that brought us to see the truth of our situation. We are all debtors to mercy alone and must approach those that are being led astray with compassion and concern, as Jude says, quote, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear. Finally, for our friends and loved ones, the most important thing we can do is to pray for them. Yes, you should, as Peter says in 1 Peter, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. But as James says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. I'm continuing what James is saying here. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That passage goes hand in hand with the prayer of a righteous person. And one of my all-time favorite examples of a persevering prayer is Monica, the mother of St. Augustine. Augustine tells us in his Confessions that a bishop of the church saw and heard his mother constantly praying and weeping for him and said to her, quote, go thy way and God bless thee. It is not possible that the child of such tears shall ever perish, end quote. And then finally, after praying for him for 17 years, she was able to witness his conversion. Now, we are each the product of someone's interest in our spiritual lives. We aren't lone rangers that stand apart from everyone else, figure out the way to heaven by ourselves, and need no one's help to get there. We are to bear one another's burdens and to keep one another from stumbling. And when we do stumble, we're to help one another get back up. But it is praying for each other and for our loved ones and friends that makes us sensitive to their situation and gives us understanding of where they are in their spiritual life. And it is trusting the Lord for words to help them when they wander from the truth that will give us grace to speak to them correctly. As disheartening and as distasteful and frankly unbelievable as many of these modern and ancient views of God are, the enemy of our souls has seen to it that they are being powerfully delivered, even to the point of deceiving the elect, if that were possible, as Paul says. And without a biblical voice of truth to help your friends and loved ones to compare them with, They can be very convincing, since many, if not all, of these views are extremely pleasing to our flesh. But it is important to realize that rather than this being a new and unprecedented attack on God and the Bible, and that because science and technology and the culture are all moving so rapidly away from the God revealed in the Bible and the biblical gospel recorded there, that this time Christianity may just die a slow death of neglect. It is, in actuality, just as King Solomon said in Ecclesiastes thousands of years ago. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. Which means that in spite of the stupidity and willful blindness exhibited by our race throughout the centuries and by each of us personally, God's grace through his word can still overcome all these distortions and denials of who he is, and give us a saving knowledge of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, to which we can all say amen. Now, next week, we will look at Dr. Machen's teaching about liberalism's view of man, and hopefully get to several other doctrines as well. I appreciate your attention, and God bless you as you trust the true and living God revealed in the Bible in your daily lives.